Good afternoon. Thank you all for being here again this afternoon, studying another portion of the Word and to sing praises unto God together today on His day. What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. Shakespeare penned those words to his famous play, Romeo and Juliet, likely sometime between 1591 and 1595, putting them somewhere around 420 plus years old. And so those words have become somewhat ubiquitous in English-speaking culture to speak to the importance, or lack thereof, of what something is called. In Shakespeare's example, he used the rose. And what he's saying is that a rose is going to smell the same no matter what you call it. I mean, you could call it a whatchamacallit. It's still going to smell the same way. It's still going to smell good. And so it matters not then what it is called, but what it is. The substance of the thing is what matters. So what is in a name? Well, everything if you're a Christian. You call yourself after Christ. The name, in this instance, matters because what you call yourself is supposed to be a description of what you are. In this instance, they are inextricably linked. It is your substance. Christianity is built on the imitation of the one we call ourselves after. Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Now, that's a bold statement. It's a bold statement for Paul to make because he's saying, "Hey, I'm imitating Christ." But it's also a bold statement to command others to follow that example. Because following the example of Christ is not easy. No one ever said it was going to be, but it is what we are called to. It is supposed to be the substance of who we are. Christ is supposed to fill us completely. In fact, some 11 times in the New Testament, we are explicitly admonished to imitate the example of either Jesus, God, Paul, as he imitated Jesus or God, or other leaders of faith, or even other churches. We are to follow the example of the faithful. And of course, there are many other times where it's implied. Therefore, since we are a people called by His name, we should strive to emulate Him in everything that we do. We have to ask ourselves on a daily basis, am I imitating Christ today? How closely am I walking with Him? What image do people see when they look at me? What do we want them to see? Do they see Christ? Or do they see something else? Do they see something that is not really so different from them? Does the world simply see another one that belongs to the world? Are we an accurate impression? A rubber stamp, a carbon copy of Jesus? Or is the world rubbing off on us? And so this afternoon, what I want to do is just go through some biblical texts that examine ways, different ways, in which we ought to imitate Christ. And this list is by no means exhaustive, but it is something that is going to be helpful, I believe, to us today. Some ways that we can think about, how can I grow closer in my walk? How can I more accurately represent and mirror Christ to the world around me? And the first one of those thoughts this afternoon is something that is closely related to what we talked about this morning. A lot of the same verses that came from our thoughts in our conclusion or concluding point this morning of Christians and how they are to be called out from the world. And so we are supposed to be imitators of Christ when it comes to His holiness. His holiness. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, we read, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." He had no sin. That's the point here. Our high priest was holy, innocent, unstained, separated. Jesus Christ had no sins. That is the example that we are called to. That's what we're trying to imitate. That's what we're trying to copy. That is the standard, though we fall short. The Hebrew writer goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 11, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share," what? "His holiness. For at the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." What's his point there? It's not easy. It's going to take time. It's going to take training. And it's going to be unpleasant in the moment. It certainly is. All of us who have children understand how unpleasant that is for both the children and the parents involved in discipline. But we do it because we know that we have to. We do it because we know it's going to produce or yield the fruit of righteousness because of this constant training that we do with our children. Well, the same thing he's saying is true with us. We have to discipline ourselves for holiness. And that holiness is going to put us in a right relationship with God, and it's going to allow us to share in the goodness of God. We're going to be able to share in His holiness, in the holiness of Jesus, which allows God to look at us and see the same holiness that allows us to have fellowship with Him. And of course, what the Hebrew writer is also doing here in verse 9, when he says, "Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" He's using the same argument he uses a lot of time, from the lesser to the greater, as we've been studying in the book of Hebrews many, many times. He says, well, if you respected your earthly parents and you listened to them and heeded their discipline, how much more should you respect and listen and heed the discipline of God? Why? Because it is going to bring about the sharing in the holiness of Jesus Christ. But that takes discipline. It takes work. It takes training. It takes instruction and discipline. And so, we are not always going to be holy, but we need to train ourselves towards holiness. Secondly, we go on to the book of 1 Peter, which again, as I said, we looked at this morning. We're going to look at it again here for a few minutes. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Many of these are a repetition from what we talked about this morning. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Why? Why do we strive for holiness, brothers and sisters? Because God is holy. Because we are Christians. We are putting on his name. Because he is holy, we be holy. It's that simple. We are to aim for holiness in all our conduct because that is who we call ourselves by. We are imitators of Christ. If he is holy, we must be holy. He goes on to say in chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, that we are his holy nation. He says that you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And we talked about that this morning, about how we are a priesthood and that we offer sacrifices of praise and of our lives unto God, and how we serve the world by showing Jesus to them, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who has been called out, separated from the world for his possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, you see all these contrasts, darkness and light, holiness versus unholiness. We are imitators of Christ. He is holy. We are holy. We are called out, set apart with a special purpose and status and a special responsibility to walk in the light as he is in the light. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, later on in the same chapter, he says, Jesus committed no sin, neither was there any deceit found in his mouth. Again, reinforcing the teaching that Jesus was indeed holy, committing no sin, not even with his mouth. And I think what's so significant about him pointing that out specifically here is that according to James, in James chapter 3, this is the hardest thing there is to do, to control your tongue. And if Jesus was able to do that, then certainly he was able to do everything else. Even in the midst of slander and persecution, Jesus controlled his tongue. And if you can do that, then you can control your whole body not to sin. And then finally, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. 2 Peter, not 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? So Peter's warning here, as he gets towards the conclusion of his second letter, is to Christians, all that you see is going to be dissolved, it's going to be burned up. What kind of people ought you to be? Because the destruction of the ungodly is coming, the unholy, we must be all the more careful to live lives of holiness and godliness before him in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. How closely do we walk with him? How closely do we imitate his holiness? Secondly, how closely do we imitate the prayer life of Jesus? And I think this is another difficult one. And this is all very simple, but that doesn't mean it's not difficult to enact. How closely do we imitate the prayer life of Jesus? And the first point I want to make there in regards to that is, what about the frequency of our prayer life in comparison to Jesus? Look at a passage such as Luke chapter 22, verses 39 and 40. And it says there that he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, there's two things that are interesting here. Number one, it says that this was the custom of Jesus. I don't know if that necessarily is saying it was his custom to go to this specific place, or it was just that it was his custom to pray. It was probably both. But secondly, it's interesting to me that in verse 40, he felt the need to admonish his disciples to pray. It's like, what, did they not know that that's what they should have been doing? Were they not going to follow the example? Well, Jesus is over there praying, so did it not occur to them that they ought to be praying as well? Maybe not. I think it shows us the even frailty and weakness of the disciples, even at this late stage in their training. And if they had difficulty and had to be reminded, hey, you need to be praying, what does that say to us? If they struggled with it, certainly we are going to struggle with it. We need to imitate the habitual prayer life of Jesus. It should be our habit. It should be our custom. It should be done without ceasing. After all, this is our lifeline to God, especially in times where we are in danger, just as Jesus is here. This is how we develop a relationship with and walk closely with our God. But not only in this text do we see the frequency of Jesus' prayer life, we also see the fervency of Jesus' prayer life. If you go a few verses further in verse 44, and we see that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. More earnestly. And what happened? His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And of course, we also noted this morning in our Bible class in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, which may or may not have been referencing this instance. But it says in Hebrews 5:7 that he was heard. God heard him because of his prayers, because of his piety or his reverence. Jesus prayed with fervency, earnestly, and so he was heard. And so the question then for us is, if we are imitators of Christ, how fervently, not only how frequently, but how fervently do we pray? Are our prayers just so-so? Are they half-hearted? Are we going through the motions and just saying the same thing that we always say? Or are we praying as Jesus did, earnestly and in agony? Who are the things that we are praying for? Are we praying for God's will to be done? Are we praying earnestly when there is work that we see to be done? Are we praying earnestly when we see opportunities to advance the gospel? Are we praying earnestly for God to give us opportunities to serve Him in the world? Thirdly, what about privacy? Do we follow the example of Jesus when it comes to the location of our prayers? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 7, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." Are we going into our closet or some other private place, our war room, to pray privately, spending time with God? What is our heart? Where is our heart in that prayer? Is it like the hypocrites who just want to be seen by others? Or are we doing it when no one is watching? You know, we also read in Matthew chapter 14, in verse 23, that another instance that shows us that this was Jesus' habit. Matthew 14, in verse 23, "After he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone." Jesus wasn't just saying this in Matthew 6, he was practicing what he preached. Not only here on the mountain, but also as he would recess into the garden. I think probably our private prayer life is going to say a whole lot more about where we are in our walk with him than anything else. And only the thing about that is only you can evaluate that. Right? Only you can evaluate that because no one else knows. No one knows except you and God. How closely are you walking with Him? And then finally, back in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus shows us how to pray. What are we supposed to pray about? In this model prayer, Jesus says, pray like this. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Jesus shows us here that we should pray with praise, with petitioning, with penance, and with asking for protection. Is that what we're praying about? Are we imitators of Christ in our prayer life? Thirdly, are we imitating Christ in His relationship with the Father? There was no one who ever walked this earth that was closer to God the Father than Jesus was, so much so that Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And of course, that was true on another level for Jesus. But His adversaries understood what He was saying here, so much so that they wanted to stone Him for this. They accused Him of blasphemy for this. In John chapter 10, verse 22, begins there, let's skip on down a few verses. They finally ask in verse 24, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus, of course, his response is like, well, it should be really obvious. He said, "I told you and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." In other words, he's saying, look at how my actions line up with the will of the Father. "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, for I and the Father are one. And then the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And he said, it's not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And Jesus answered, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because he said, I am the Son of God? If I am doing the works of my Father, and then if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Jesus and the Father were one. They were in a state of being unified. They were in tune with one another. They were one in mind and purpose. And although we cannot be one with the Father in the same sense that Jesus was, because Jesus was God, we can still be one with Jesus and the Father because we are doing his works. Just as that's the example that Jesus uses here, and it applies just as much to us. He said, look, you don't believe that I'm one with God? Well, just look at what I'm doing. If you don't believe what I say, believe what I do. Well, in the same way, we should be able to tell the world around us, look at me, look at what I am doing. I am imitating Christ. Believe my works. How difficult is that? Of course, the problem is our will doesn't always line up with his. Sometimes we aren't imitating him as closely as we ought to. So the question is, how boldly can I make that statement to those around me? Am I one with the Father? Am I doing his will as Jesus did? Again, Matthew 26, 39, as Jesus is praying there in the garden, he asks to let this cup pass from me, but even if it doesn't, not my will be done, but yours. And so he was willing to forgo his own desires for the Father's will, even to the point of going to death on the cross. So how close of a relationship do we have with God? If he is our Father and we are sons and heirs, we need to be drawing near and walking closely with him. As James says in James chapter 4 and verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We need to get those worldly thoughts away from us so that we can walk near to him. If we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. But we have to seek him. We have to desire him. And again, that's a question that only you can answer for yourself. How much do you want to be like him? How much do you want to walk with him? How much do you want to find him? Because he is there waiting for us as the Father, longing for us to come to him. He will always give us as much as we desire. Fourthly, this afternoon, what about Jesus' love, compassion, and forgiveness? Again, this is one of those ones that it's so simple on the surface, and yet it's so hard to put it into action. To love like Jesus loved. To have compassion like Jesus had on the lost, and the sick, and the hurting. And to have forgiveness against those that sin against me. If there's ever anyone that had reason to balk at forgiveness, it was Jesus. Here he was, the very creator of every single one of us. And when any human sins, it is more of an affront to him than it is to any one of us. And yet he was abundantly willing to forgive. And we look in the scriptures, in the gospels, and we ought to be consistently amazed by the love, compassion, and forgiveness of Jesus. You know, we just tying this together with what we've been studying, and we've been looking in Hebrews and talking about how much Jesus is our great high priest, how he's able to sympathize with us because he has experienced everything, and we see how he was made perfect, and we talk about what does that mean that he was made perfect? It means that he experienced everything that he had to experience as a man so that he could sympathize with us. And that means the gamut of human emotion, love, compassion, anger even. And one example, I think, that truly shows the humanity of Jesus is if there was any doubt, is in John 11, verses 35 and 36. In John 11, verses 35 and 36, this is the text where Lazarus dies. And what does Jesus do there? Somebody, if y'all can't quote this, we got some work to do. John 11, 35, what does it say? There we go. Everybody knows the shortest verse. Jesus wept. But why? Verse 36 gives us the reason. It says, the people around said, look how he loved him. Jesus wept. This wasn't fake. He wasn't putting on some show. And I think sometimes maybe we want to think that because it's like, well, why would Jesus be so sad when he knows that in just a few moments he's going to raise him from the dead? Death affected Jesus just like it does all of us. And I think not only that, he was weeping because they were weeping. He was moved by their grief. Jesus' love is something that it was real. And he grieved as we grieve. But not only that, we see other examples of Jesus' humanity throughout the Gospels. I mean, not only in his experiences, but also in his teaching. In Mark chapter 11, verse 25, he says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. One of the conditions placed upon forgiveness for us is that we also forgive others, whether that's in our prayer, and we pray in forgiveness beforehand so that we may be forgiven. He also says in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, hey, if you are going to give a gift at the altar and you remember when you're standing there, oh man, I've got this problem between me and my brother. He says, leave it there, go and fix the problem, and then come back and give your gift. That's more important. It's more important that you be reconciled with your brother than to give a sacrifice at the altar. How important is it that we be willing to forgive? And then we see some other examples of Jesus' compassion. For example, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, talks about how Jesus had compassion upon the people and he went around healing them all of their diseases. Every single instance of healing that we read Jesus doing in the Gospels is an act of compassion and love. When we read about Jesus healing the paralytic, for example, in Matthew chapter 9, and it says there that he saw their faith. They saw their faith, their great faith. He said, take heart, your sins are forgiven. And then later on in Matthew chapter 9, this time in verse 36, the text goes so far as to explicitly say the reason for his healing. It says in verse 35, he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And that's what Jesus came to be. He came to be our shepherd, the good shepherd, to know the sheep, and for the sheep to know him and to follow him. There is a love there. There is a connection between the sheep and the shepherd that's supposed to exist. And then also in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 14. Matthew 14, 14. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Over and over and over again, we see that Jesus has a heart for the people. And we look at that and we say, okay, that's great. I love that about Jesus. That's wonderful. Oh man, it's so great that he loves me like that. Okay, do you love people like that? Okay, do you love the people who aren't like you like that? Do you love the people who don't agree with you about some doctrinal things like that? Do you love the people who are in this other church down the road like that? Or do you love the people at work like that? Or do you love the people who maybe don't agree with you politically like that? This isn't just about Jesus. It's about us. It's about us imitating him and walking with him and walking like him. Do I look at those people that are out there in the world who maybe don't agree with me politically and say, wow, this person, maybe they are thinking like that because they aren't in tune with the Scripture. And so they don't need to be converted to my political party. They need to be converted to the Lord. They are lost. Do we care about that? He further goes to say in Matthew 6, 12 through 15, in the example of the Lord's Prayer, again, stressing the importance of praying for forgiveness. Matthew 6, 12 through 15, he says, "Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I'm sorry, that's chapter 5. Chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." And then verse 14, he goes on to say, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." How closely are we following his example of forgiveness, love, and compassion for those in the world around us? Fifthly, are we imitating Jesus' willingness to teach? I know there was a lot of times in Jesus' life where he didn't feel like it. There's a lot of times when he was tired, a lot of times when he was trying to get in a boat and just go on the other side of the Sea of Galilee so they could get away from people, get a little break, and they just followed him. They ran around and they followed him. They would beat him there sometimes. And what did he do? Did he say, "No, go away"? No, he had compassion on them and he taught them anyway. And we look at passages like Matthew chapter 5 or 4 verses 25 through chapter 5 and verse 1, and it says that his fame was spreading throughout Syria and he was healing and all these who were oppressed, and great crowds followed him. And it says, verse 1 of chapter 5, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and taught them." And then Mark chapter 10 and verse 1 as well, it shows us that this was his custom to teach the people as they gathered to him, because he understood that his time was limited. He wasn't going to be with them for long. The crowds gathered, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And then we see passages like Luke chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, when he goes into Mary and Martha's house and he begins to teach them there as he's discussing with them. And Mary was so intent on listening to Jesus teach because she understood how important that teaching was. So the question is, are we willing to imitate that example? Oh, no. I'll leave that to somebody else. I'll do just about anything else, but I'm not going to teach. I'm not able to teach. Well, he gives us the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19 that we are to go out and convert the world. Are we willing to preach the gospel? In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Hey, you ought to be about the business of training others so that they can then train others." So that then can they can then train others. It goes on down the line. Leave the gospel in the hands of good men who are going to be able to teach others also. Are we willing to teach? Are we willing to train others? Again, as the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 5 verse 12, as we looked at this morning, where are you in your walk? He says, by this time, you ought to be teachers, but instead you need the milk of the word again. You've been a Christian, in other words, so long now, we can assume from this passage that they had not been Christians for a short amount of time. They should have been more mature than they were, but they stopped growing. He says, by this time, you ought to be teachers. Are we imitating his willingness to teach those who are lost, to teach those who are new or babes in the faith? That's an example of Jesus to follow. Are we imitating Jesus' priorities? A story that I love is Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, as he is just a young boy and his family leaves town, leaves Jerusalem after the feast, and he stays behind, and he's there, and they come back, and they find him, and he's in the temple discussing with the elders the things of the kingdom of God, and he says to them, to his parents, well, why were you seeking me? Don't you know that I have to be about my Father's business? Jesus' priority was to do the Father's will, even from a young age. And then going back to the passage earlier in Luke chapter 10, verses 40 through 42, where Mary was sitting there interested in what Jesus had to say, and Martha was only interested in serving her guests. She was distracted by all these other things, just like we do. We get so distracted by the world around us that we forget where our priorities ought to lie. It's so easy to get distracted by the busyness of the world. And he says, no, don't take away from Mary the things that she is interested in. She has chosen the better things, the higher things. The priority in her life was correct. He says in Matthew 6 and verse 33, that we are to seek first the kingdom of God. That's number one. Are we seeking first his kingdom? I'm trying to wrap up here quickly. And what about his, I know this is another one that's kind of maybe not the first thing to come to your mind, but what about Jesus' righteous indignation? What about when you see injustice and sin in the world? Does it bother you like it bothered him? What about when people are profaning the name of God and profaning his temple? Jesus walks into the temple in Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 17, and he sees them profaning it, using it as simply a place to make a buck. And he starts overturning their tables and driving them out with a whip. And we think, man, that's crazy. It wasn't sinful for Jesus to do that. He was vindicating the Lord. He was regarding the Lord and his house as holy. He had righteous indignation. Many sins that we see around us in the world, now there's a right way and a wrong way to go about expressing that indignation for those sins. But the question is, if we are following Jesus, we ought to be upset and angry at sin and injustice. And I think a perfect example right now is, what about what we see going on over in Ukraine? Are we angry about innocent people being killed for no good reason? We ought to be. And we ought to be praying for that situation. And so we're going to do that. I want to ask you to bow with me in prayer right now. Our Father God, we come to you tonight in prayer, bowing our knees before your throne of grace, knowing that you are high and holy and all-powerful, and that we have Jesus at your right hand as our intercessor, carrying our prayers and requests to you, Father. And as we have studied tonight, we pray that we just draw more closely to you and that we mirror him more closely in our lives, that we be a perfect reflection of who he is and his holiness. And Father, as we are contemplating tonight all the things that are going on in this world, we want to send a special prayer up for those in Ukraine who are suffering right now, suffering at the hands of evil and suffering in a senseless war, suffering pain and injustice and all kinds of atrocities when they are just trying to live their lives. And we pray for peace in that conflict. We pray for it to come to a swift end, that lives would be saved. But most of all, Father, we want to send up a prayer that you protect not just all the people that are there, that are innocent, Father, but also we know that we have many brethren there, many faithful brothers and sisters in Christ that are there, that are also in the midst of this suffering, that maybe even have lost their lives. But we want to pray for our brothers and sisters there that they might be safe and protected from harm, that they might keep hold of their faith and that they might stay strong, that they might take this as an opportunity to share with others their faith, that people may see them, that they are not alarmed, that they are not afraid because they know that they are held by your hand and that you will keep them safe and that even if their lives are to come to an end, that they know that they have a home in eternity with you. We pray that you be with them and pray that you help us to look to their examples of faith to see how sometimes things aren't going to be easy, and yet you call us to faithfulness and holiness anyway. Father, put your hand of grace and care and protection over them as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. We can conclude this afternoon by asking, what about Jesus' sacrificial death? Are we imitating that? Are we putting ourselves and our own lives up as a sacrifice unto him? Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 11, that we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, sacrificing our own wants and will for his will, sacrificing our own pleasures to do what is right in his sight, to put to death the old man of sin, and to be made alive with Christ. We also read in Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes more succinctly, Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, that we are to put ourselves to death, crucifying the old man of sin, and allowing Christ to live within us. Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, is Christ living in us. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Is Christ living in us? Jesus leads by example. I hope one thing you've noticed tonight is that of all the things Jesus asks us to do, he first did himself. He was not a hypocrite like the Pharisees were. He was calling them out. He was doing the very things that he called his followers to do. What more could we ask for than such a Savior? What example are we imitating? That of Christ or that of self or that of the world? More than that, what example are we setting for others to imitate, be that in our own families or in the world? If they were to imitate us, would they be imitating Christ? That's the question. Can we truthfully say, as Paul did, be imitators of me as I am of Christ? It's a very serious question we all have to ask ourselves. How closely do we walk with him? What's in a name for the Christian? Everything. If you need to respond to the gospel, won't you do so now while together we stand and while we sing.